again, I guess, huh? Yeah, at least I wasn't fired. I guess it could be worse. Okay, now our young people are heading downstairs with wonderful teachers and helpers. And we will be reading Colossians 1, 1 through 23. Give them a second to get downstairs. You know, you should never take this for granted. When we were gone to see our kids and stuff, I really miss this. The singing from the heart, the sound preaching, the Bible being preached. It isn't like this in all churches. I know I've been to some other ones, and to be here, it's really a privilege to be here, and I appreciate what Pastor and Sue do here and what this church does as a whole. You're very, very special people to me. Okay, Colossians 1, 1 through 23. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As he also learned Epaphras, our dear brother, fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks to the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through the death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Amen. Thank you, Gary. I'll start telling you what I said last week. This is a power-packed passage. And it may look to you like I'm going to start a whole series going through the entire book of Colossians, and it is tempting. Quite frankly, Colossians is a book I often use as backup references for all the other sermons I do. It's the important
place in Scripture, along with a few others, that I don't always draw a lot of attention to, but it's just there. It's a resource. It's a treasure chest of things. And it belongs to that group of epistles called the prison epistles. If you don't know what an epistle is, it's not an apostle's wife. It's a letter. Letters that he wrote from prison. And for your interest, you can take the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians and find both of them were written from the same place at the same time. And you can find wonderful parallels where the same truth is being taught in both letters. It's arranged differently. It's put together with other insights. So Ephesians is a commentary on Colossians. Colossians is a commentary on Ephesians. And in the middle of those two is the Epistle of Joy. And mind you, a prison epistle, but the great letter that shows the joy of the Lord is your strength. Well, it sounds like I'm doing a commercial for reading all three of those books, and I guess I am. So I try to really listen to the Lord when I'm going to prepare a message and when I'm about to preach one. I keep thinking, and I had a whole extra week to think, and I don't know if you noticed last week if you were here, but it looked easy. I had this nice list, and most of the back page was empty, and I couldn't stop. And so what I'm giving to you, I am giving to you. I'm going to charge you before the Lord that you would please take these notes, study them this following week or 2 weeks or 3 weeks. There is a world of thought, not just information, folks, but a world of thought. And my challenge this morning is to give you enough of a synopsis to be blessed today and to be developed an appetite for more deeply what Paul is saying here. But this is extremely powerful. It started when I wanted and felt led to discuss the preeminence of Christ. That's a phrase that just leaps out at me, and it leapt out at me, and I started to study this passage, and I realized it was in the middle of so many things. It's kind of like you get to a mountain peak, and you know you can take a picture of the mountain peak from a distance, but getting there is another story. And so I started to climb a mountain called Colossians chapter 1. And Colossians chapter 1, really, just I just felt like there was wonderful things leading up to the preeminence of Christ. And just very simply, verses 4 and 5, there were three really important things came out there. Is that the faith in Christ, your faith in Christ, the love which you have to all the saints, and the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. You have faith, you have love, and you have hope. And I call these essentials to the kingdom of Christ, essentials to that Christian community, that family of God. These are essential building blocks. This is what it's all about. And if we get out of those three things there, if we wander away, our knowledge will become fruitless. Our walk with the Lord will wobble. Our doctrine will become hollow as listening to just a tin bell or something. And stuff I couldn't get out, but it just kept piling up in my heart. If I ever write the commentary, I'll let you know. But you know, in 1 Corinthians 13, we call that the love chapter. And you have those three are mentioned at the very end. A different order, faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. Well, that's because the focus there was on the love. And then you go to Hebrews 11, and that's the faith chapter. And you'll see that faith is the substance of things hoped for. You know, and I think if you work hard enough, you'll find love is also embedded. These three are really quite inseparable. So I'm looking for the hope chapter. It's like looking for the hope diamond. You know, maybe this is it. By the time I get done with it, I'm obsessed with hope. So maybe I'll call this the hope chapter. But hope popped up all over the place, and I couldn't get it all in, folks. All I can say is my cup is running over, and I hope you get splattered. So, faith, love, and hope, greatly needed in Christ's kingdom, given to us through the truth of the gospel, and it must be guarded by prayer. And we talked about that prayer, that focus of prayer. It isn't just this general, God bless everyone, like Tiny Tim in the old Christmas Carol story. And, you know, if that's how you start, great, but You've got to understand God is a particular God. He's in the details. We should pray with depth and detail as much as we can and expect detailed answers and give him precise thanksgiving for his answers to our prayer. That's a prayer life, folks. It's not just saying prayers. It's knowing that they're answered that really gives us assurance in our hearts. So we pray thankfully for people of faith, love, and hope. In other words, we should be thankful for all other Christians, all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. We should pray for their knowledge to be fruitful. We should pray for their walk to be worthy of the Lord. We should pray for their strength, endurance, and joy. Now that's it. That was last week. I caught you up a little bit if you weren't here last week. But now we're talking about finding completeness in Christ, the preeminence of Christ. And I actually have another passage that goes along with this, Colossians 2. You'll see that I refer to it throughout all these points. So Christ's preeminence, literally the word preeminence means supreme, or supremacy. I'll get it right. It means that we should direct all attention to him, that Christ should have first place in our lives. He deserves our full devotion. That should be applied to the believer individually. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And it should be applied to the life of this church. If we are of one heart and one soul, then may Christ be magnified and we can be forgotten. Okay, so I have tried to pull out the titles. I've tried to pull out the titles of Christ so that they just don't become a blur. You know, you ever seen those commercials, those billboards on the highway? They could put it all on one billboard, but you'd go by too fast, so they spread it out. You know? And I remember Burma Shave years ago, and it's something about so many words on each one, so as you go by, you're getting all of it kind of slower. And this can be like breezing by one big billboard. I'm spreading it out, folks. You got separate billboards here. So the first one is Christ, the King of His Kingdom. We see this in verse 13. And for some reason, I'm sitting here in Philippians. But Colossians 1:13. It tells us that the Father has delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. I see the word kingdom. It's the kingdom of God's Son. We'll deal with the dear part next. But it's the kingdom of His dear Son. Guess what? His Son is a king. His Son is a king. And that truth ought to grab us, because not only are we children of the King, but we answer to the King, and He rules. The Lordship of Christ is not an option, not extra credit for those who want to have a little more. It is a part of the whole package of salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And you may not understand fully what lordship means when you're first saved. You may not understand it for quite a while. But that's one of the things that has to grow. So if Christ is going to be preeminent, if he's going to be preeminent, the kingship of Christ, his authority, his power should dominate us. May I use the word obsess us? But it should be central in our hearts. What good is a kingdom without a king? And so Christ is that king. He rules with grace and righteousness. And when you go to Romans 5 and look up that passage, 17 through 21, you're going to find out that before you were translated into that kingdom, you were under the rule of sin. And sin's rule leads to death, but Christ's reign is through righteousness, his own, that he imparts to you, and the righteousness he imparted righteousness and imputed righteousness. There we go. Imputed means it's put on your account. Christ, Jesus Christ the righteous, secures your standing with God. So it's imputed on your account, but it's also imparted because he comes to live inside you. Christ living his life inside of us. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There is the King ruling through righteousness, But it's a reign of grace. It's all of grace. It's practical outworking. Its result will be righteousness in our lives. Not just theoretical. Not just a transfer and a title that's put in a fireproof box for the judgment day. It's a righteousness that starts with the legal work being done where I'm justified for my sins. My sins are paid for. I am declared righteous. But then it goes into sanctifying grace that sets me apart, and I start living through Christ a life that is righteous. Oh, this is the King working in His kingdom. You want to know what the kingdom of Christ looks like? It's not a bunch of castles. It's not a bunch of towers with pointy peak roofs and flags flying off of them. It's not a bunch of guys running around on horses with shiny armor. It's not a whole bunch of things that people have more or less done with religion. Church buildings, denominational headquarters, special shrines, museums, universities. It's not the bricks and the mortar. It's not the stuff. It's the people of God, like living stones built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. And when you go around in this world, if you are born again, Jesus said, you will see the kingdom of God. And that means to see with your mind, not see someday with your eyes when you die afterwards. It means to see with your mind. And if you're not born again, you can't see this kingdom. But I see this kingdom all the time. Wherever I go, I find another living stone. And our spirit bears witness one with another. Where you see people that love Christ and follow Him and serve Him and love those that are called by His name, you're looking at the kingdom. And it's a good indication that the King is alive, doing well. And He is keeping His promises. He's coming back and He will make His kingdom known to all eyes one day. Okay, I got to get off that one because guess what? Christ is the Son of the Father's love. You can look at different translations here. The kingdom of God's dear Son, God's beloved Son, but it's the Son of the Father's love. The Father who translated us and put us into the kingdom of His Son, He calls His Son dear, beloved. And we need to make sure that we are in agreement with the Father here. We need to make sure that this is a focal point. Christ will not be preeminent if He is not the main object of your love. Now, Jesus put it in some strange terms when He said, unless you hate your mother and father, you're not worthy of Me. Now, did He mean actively hate them? No, He didn't. He was talking about the love that we should have for God the Father and Himself. That love needs to be so great that it makes all other loves look like they're standing still. You know what it's like when you find that driver on the highway that's enjoying the scenery, going about 25 miles an hour on the highway, and you breeze by them. It looks like they're not moving at all as you whiz on by. Not much over the speed limit, mind you. But the love that you might have for your mother, your father, your spouse, your children, all other loves need to look like they're standing still compared to this love, which is supreme. That's another way of understanding preeminence. So Christ has always been in the center of the Father's love. He has always pleased His Father. And we have some very important love discussions in the Gospel of John. In 8:29, He says, I always do those things that please the Father. Now, if I said that, I'd be lying. But the Son of God was not lying. He's telling you what it's like to be equal with the Father. Equal as God. Always having dwelt with Him in eternity. The eternal sonship of Christ is a doctrinal point that some people want to argue. But the fact is, He has always dwelt in the love, the unity, the oneness with His Father. He was sent on a mission. And when He said, I and My Father are one, He's telling the truth. When He says, I always do those things that please Him, He's telling the truth. But the reason it's so is because of a wonderful love life. The Father does not threaten His Son. The Father does not scourge His Son to make Him do something. Though God did scourge His Son for our sins. But the Son of God does all things willingly out of love. Now, I'm not going to be able to turn to a lot of other references, but this one hit me so many times, I've got to just point it out. John 14, please. And I want to just focus on 20 through 24. You can read 7 through 24 some other time. But 20 through 24, I think this is an important one. It's going to come up more than once. John 14, 20 through 24. Now, Jesus is talking about how he's going to leave this world. And when he leaves this world, he's going to send the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, to others. And it's going to be he himself living in them and his Father also dwelling with them. Let's see what it says. At that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Now Judas says to him, not Judas Iscariot, but he says, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered, verse 23, and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Now that word abode in verse 23, that's the same word as King James mansions in verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions, dwelling places. It's kind of like a huge palace with many rooms. It's not, I'm sorry, I'm contradicting a well-loved old hymn, but I don't think we all get our special little cabins and houses all over the place. It's like a big household. In my Father's household, there are many dwelling places, and I'm making reservations for you. And he said that the night before he's going to go to the cross and pay for those reservations. But it comes back to us here, that same word in verse 23. We will come unto him and make our abode with him, our dwelling place with him. He that loves me not keeps not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father which sent me. Now, please keep that special, put it under your hat or whatever you do. Hang on to that thought. It's going to be pertinent again and again. But we need to see that the Son of God is the object of the Father's love. And as we join in harmony and approach the Father, and through Jesus we're accepted by the Father, we can approach the Father, we now also join the Father in being in love with His Son. The Father has used His Son to express Himself. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so if you want to love the Father, you have to love the Son. And if you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father either. And that's the crux of the passages that I've given here in this portion, is that they're together. You cannot separate this. You will not love Jesus and forget the Father, and you cannot love the Father and forget Jesus. But the way to love the Father for sure is to love His Son. And you know what? You get that right, you give her everything else right. My wife takes comfort in the fact that I love Christ more than I love her. I've actually had people look at me surprised. But if I loved her more than Christ, she'd become an idol. My love would be out of alignment. It would become warped and perverted. It would turn into something bad. If I'm loving Christ, guess what? He would have me loving my wife. He'll keep all other loves in proper alignment. For that's what he came to do, is to teach us love. And to make it a working power in our life. So loving the Son of God will put you into alignment with all things that God wants in your life. You can't go wrong if you love the Son of God. Christ the Redeemer. We see this in verse 14 of Colossians chapter 1. In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Some translations have chosen to take "through His blood" out. I'm sorry. I'm keeping this one because it's all here. Through His blood you have redemption. You've been bought back. You've been purchased. And not as some have implied, you haven't been purchased from the devil. Satan didn't have your title. He has made use of you. He has dominated you in this life before you became a Christian. But he does not own you. He is not sovereign in this world. And the Father is the one who had to be satisfied. And the word propitiation means that Jesus gave his life as a price to satisfy the Father, his righteous demands on our life, to turn away the wrath of the Father, not of the devil. So keep that clear. Redemption has to be one of our great, great themes and stories in our life. We were lost. Jesus made us. We wandered away. We went astray. Jesus, as a shepherd, went out to find us. And he forsook all others till he found us and bring us back to the fold. Yeah, I'm going to do this. I'm going to tell my favorite story, and you just get used to it. But a little boy made a boat. And he carved it all up, and he put sails on it, and made a cute little boat, and he put it out in a river to test it. Oh, it was a big stream. And he's watching it go, and it's going fine, but the stream gets faster and faster and faster. And all of a sudden, there's a bend in the way, and he can't keep up with it, and he loses it. It gets way ahead of him. Can't find it. One day, he's walking in town, and there's a pawn shop, and there's his little boat in the window. Somebody found it. Somebody pawned it. Somebody got something for it, but he had to go and answer to the shopkeeper. And the shopkeeper said, I've got to have $2 for that boat. The boy didn't argue. He went out, raked leaves, collected pop bottles, whatever a boy can do. He got his $2. He ran into the pawn shop. He purchased that boat and he says, now you're twice mine. Now, that's what I want you to think of with the word redemption. We are twice his. He made us. He had the right to us. We were lost because of sin. He purchased us back. He wants you more than you want to be wanted, folks. We love him because he first loved us. And that's the kind of love it is. He could have built another boat. No, he wanted you. And not just as you are. He wanted you to come just as you are, but he wanted you after he gets done with you. And he's not done with us yet, is he? Okay, I have to move along to Christ, the image of the invisible God. Christ is the perfect reflection of God. Now, you can have a perfect reflection and have it be short of God himself. Okay, so in verse 15, Colossians 1:15, Christ is the image of the invisible God. I'm not going to deal with firstborn yet. That's another one. Christ is the image of the invisible God. And if you don't know what that means, you can go over to chapter 2, verse 9. It says, in him, that is Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, Godhead. People tell me, the word Trinity isn't in the Bible. Okay, I know that. You know, there's a lot of words aren't in the Bible, but we use words to describe that truth which is in the Bible. But Godhead's a good word. Godhead means all of the divine nature. All of the divine nature exists in Christ, in bodily form. Now, if you think of all of the divine nature, okay, so what are some of them? Omnipotence, all-powerful, omnipresence, everywhere, always, at all times, eternal, has no beginning, has no ending. Yes, I heard omniscient. Sounds like an auction house. What am I getting? Omniscient. Knows all. And you know, as we go on in holiness, you can't have all these attributes and be anything less than God. Which brings up the point that people who tell me authoritatively that there is no God, they would have to be omniscient, omnipresent, etc. In other words, you'd have to be God to prove to me there is no God. And since God already proved to me that there is a God, you're out of luck. Okay? It's not going to happen. But here is the idea of him being the image of the invisible God. He contains all of the characteristics, all of the nature of God in a bodily form. And I'm going to do this another time. Forgive me, but Hebrews chapter 1, it's a place that backs this up perfectly. If you're in a hurry, you rush past the first few verses of Hebrews, you'll miss it. But Hebrews 1, a description of Christ in verse 3, it says, he being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, and he by himself purged our sins. Now, I want you to get this. the express image of his person. That means the exact expression of his substance. He is the real nature of the divine essence. Can I say it anymore? But scripture like this is telling us that God became a man and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh. The Word was God, the Word is God. And we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay, so you can check this out. If you need help in that area, we'd love to build you up in that understanding. But he is the image of the invisible God. There's nothing left for you to know in this life except what Jesus Christ can show you through his precepts, his principles, and his example, what God really is like. Now, the same place in Colossians, that was verse 15, chapter 1, verse 15, says he's the firstborn of every creature. Okay, firstborn, you could say he is the firstborn over every creature. So we have a universe that's corrupted by sin. God made everything good, and when it was all done on day 6, and looking right at man, he said, very good. Very good. So he declared a rest, a Sabbath. Not because he was tired, but because he was completely finished and everything was very good. And by the way, ladies, I think he had to make the woman, not just the man, before he said, very good. I don't expect any special pies or cakes to show up on my doorstep, but then something very bad happened. Something very bad happened. And sin was introduced. The tempter came, deceived the woman, and Adam transgressed the commandment. We get the rap, ladies. We get the rap. We get the responsibility for this. And brought sin upon the whole human race. And I didn't say races, did I? It's another point. He is made of one blood, all of us. But basically, sin corrupted the entire universe. There's something not quite right. You start out as a child saying, oh, this world's so wonderful. How beautiful. Oh, what a wonderful life. You know, and then eventually you start figuring out something's wrong. Something's wrong. Romans 8 tells us that the entire creation is groaning like birth pangs for a new birth to take place. Now, we're told that we are born again when we receive Christ, and it's like the universe says we want to be born again too. Eventually, the heavens and the earth pass away, and a new heavens and a new earth come, and it's a new birth. And in a strange way, all the commotion in this world, and you can think of earthquakes, and you can think of tornadoes and tidal waves and whatever else, but there's something going on. This world is saying, I'm sick of the sin. I'm sick of what's going on in this planet. I'm tired of holding sinners. I want unity. I want harmony with the Creator. And that's what Jesus is. He dies for the sins of the world. And in a strange way, he paid even for the rebirth of the planet and the whole universe. But he rose from the dead, and he's the firstborn, first begotten from the dead. Now, I could be chasing all over, but you got references there. He's the first one risen from the dead with the eternal glory. We're going to get bodies just like his. Been promised. And the Lord says, behold, I make all things new. And so we're looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, not only as a redeemer, but he is the first part of the harvest of the new heaven and the new earth with the new people and no more devil and etc. Read Revelation 21, 20 and 21 and 22 and just get that straight. When there's an initial harvest, it's an indication of the larger harvest to come. Jesus cursed a fig tree that was sprouting leaves. Now, it wasn't the season for fig trees to bear fruit. It also wasn't the season for fig trees to sprout their leaves, because that was an advertisement. Come and check in here. There's a little early fig that you can pull out and taste, a little morsel. So Jesus went to this fig tree and found none none of that first fruit, none of that early fig. So he cursed the tree. It wasn't the season for it to bear fruit. It wasn't the season for it to be sprouting off its leaves either. So Jesus was using that as an example of hypocrisy when we say, oh, I am Christian. Look at me. And there's no fruit in our life. Big trouble. Big trouble. But when I see Jesus is the firstborn of every creature, he's the first fruits of them that slept. He's setting the trend for the new world coming, folks. And you watch everything Jesus did and what he was like after he rose from the dead. You're getting an indication of what we're going to be like and what kind of a world it's going to be when we're all that way. Okay, so I hope that gets you a little excited. But Christ, the creator and sustainer. We see this in verses 16 and 17. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Literally consist, it means all things are held together. If it were not for the Son of God, this world would fly apart. And I hope you can believe that. I hope you can believe that. This world would fly apart if it weren't for Christ. He is restraining evil, using it for his purposes until he has no more purpose for it. And then he's going to remove it all. And he's going to cast all of his enemies, first at his footstool, then into the lake of fire. And the last enemy is death. It's all going to go. But we see him as creator and sustainer. He's eternal and omnipotent. He created all things. By all him, all things are held together. He rules the universe. Our lives are utterly dependent on him. In him, we live and move and have our being. This idea of preeminence, I think it should be getting more clear now. Christ is the head of the church. Well, he's already ruler of the whole universe, so does this sound anticlimactic? I hope not. Because the church is described as the fullness of him that filleth all in all. You can go over Ephesians 1 and see that at the very end of chapter 1. And I like to think of a pitcher full of something good for people to drink and many cups that are empty. And that pitcher is filled up so it can pour and serve. That's the church. Christ is the head of that. Christ is filling the church so we can fill others. Paul says it this way, the grace that is given to me, to you word. Whatever God's given you for spiritual gifts, whatever insights you have, whatever discernment you have, whatever strengths you have, even your normal talents, all have been given to you and you've been placed in the body, his church, to administer, to distribute the grace of God through the truth of the gospel to others. We're to fill people. And if we're sitting up here just smiling at our nice pitcher, you remember the old Kool-Aid commercial? They make the cold Kool-Aid and somebody takes their finger and makes the face, you know, squeak, squeak. You know, what good is looking at a picture of that if you aren't going to drink it, huh? That's why they do that in commercials. They make you want to get it and drink it. Well, we can't just sit here week after week enjoying our full pitcher and drawing smiley faces on it. We're here to pour it out. We're here to be an offering and pour it out. And guess what? We don't throw our pitchers away at our house. We wash them up and refill them. And that's what the Lord wants to do with this church. He wants to pour us out and refill us. Pour us out, refill us. And a lot of cups are getting filled out there. People's lives touched. Okay, I have to move on to Christ, the reconciler. Christ, the reconciler. To reconcile means to create friendship between those who were enemies or to those who were in a state of disagreement. To reconcile means to make peace and harmony. Through the blood of his cross, Christ has created peace between us and the Father, and Christ will restore harmony to the entire universe in time. We read verses 19 through 23. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated, that means you were foreigners to God's kingdom, You were enemies in your mind by wicked works. Isn't that a curious phrase? How, you know, we know about the mind, and that's where the devil's workshop is when that mind is idle. But do you realize when we feel like, well, I'm not really against God, but we go along with the crowd, we go along with the world, and we start doing wicked works, you know, it hardens your mind. It darkens your mind, it hardens your heart. And many a time I've made a terrible mistake in my life. I'm being generous. I should say I've sinned. Because I just started allowing myself to try things. I knew they were wrong. And I didn't think much about it like it's a big hostile thing. But I found the effect was it hardened my heart. In Proverbs 4, it tells us to keep our hearts with all diligence. Because out of it are the issues of life. And everything about that there talks about your eyes and your speech and your feet, what you do with your body. But we affect our minds and hearts. And it says here that we are enemies in our mind by wicked works. You can't separate these two. People tend to say, oh, well, I may have done that, but my heart really is over here. That's deceiving ourselves. That's denial. Well, yet, it says, he has reconciled. He's created peace. Now, often when we have enemies, we have two sides that are wrong, and to reconcile is a big deal because we got to get both sides to admit they're wrong. In this case, God's not wrong. I don't have to reconcile God, but God needs to be reconciled. We're the ones that went astray. We're the ones that sinned against him. And he is just. He justly condemns our sin. He justly threatens to condemn us. And he is willing for his son to go and create reconciliation so that the wrath of God can be appeased, satisfied. This reconciling is a very important thing. It not only gives us a standing with God, it not only gives us a place in his eternal home, but it gives us a working relationship now. You know, once in a while you've made peace with somebody and you're glad you don't have them for neighbors because you're, even though you've made peace, you really don't want to deal with them anymore. But you know, God isn't that way. God says, yeah, you really have offended me. And I want this reconciled, and I want you to come and be a member of my family. I want you to rule with my son. I want to share all my wealth with you. What a good deal for us. God didn't do anything wrong. God didn't have to make it right. He was willing to give us the opportunity to have things made right. And we not only are going to not go to hell, we're actually going to become members of the family, joint heirs with Jesus, and have an inheritance that's reserved for us in heaven, and it's kept by the power of God. I'm very grateful. And it really helps me understand the preeminence of Christ. He reconciled me. He reconciled you to God. Now, we've got something here that I just want to touch on. Oh, man, this could be sermon number 8. But in verse 23, the word if and the word hope might seem like they shouldn't be together in the same place. Because when I say I have hope through the gospel, I don't mean wishful thinking. I don't mean, well, I'm going to go to heaven. I hope, I hope, I hope. No, the hope that God gives is an assurance. It's something you can depend on. It's the blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. You know how that goes. It's a thing which you can know and experience and depend on and count on. And it has a wonderful ability, not just to encourage you, but to empower you, to absolutely transform you. That's what the gospel does. It transforms people. When you know that you're not saved by your works, when you know that you're saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, it takes a terrible burden off of your back. Your sins are paid for. The guilt is gone. The animosity is removed. We are now friends with God, and he treats us as children. And though he corrects us, it's all out of love, and it's all with the ambition of improvement and better behavior. He's not going to punish you. He's just going to correct you because he loves you so much. That's the kind of hope that the gospel gives. But then there's this word if. Let me read verse 23. Maybe I should read verse 22 so you know where we're starting here. It says, in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight if. Now I know at first glance you maybe don't want to see the word if there. And if causes confusion for some people. Some people think, well, God gave me all this, but he might take it away. Well, I hope I can set the record straight in the next few minutes. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Now, there's a condition being put here, a contingency. The word if prevents us from allowing our hope to become presumption. If tells me I have responsibilities, I have things to work out. Philippians 2 says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not work for it, work it out. Work it out, because God works in you to will and do of his good pleasure. So if you don't see yourself willing as well as doing his will, you should be concerned, because where's God working here? I need God to keep changing me. I'm depending on that. And it brings a healthy sense of responsibility and alertness. And it takes us away from laziness and sleepiness and presumption. And here's the hard thing, folks. I've got some tough passages in the Bible that other people have used to say, oh, you can sin away your salvation. You can lose your salvation. And if it's presented in that light, you might believe it's teaching that. But in the greater context, and I've given you some for examples here, in the greater context, what we're saying is, I need to see fruit in my life that verifies the truth of the gospel. You know, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Later on, it says that Abraham was justified by works when he offered his son. Now, you only get justified once, really. I mean, the justification that where my sins are dealt with. That happened when Abraham believed. But according to James 2, this was the fulfillment of those words, that Abraham's love for God, his relationship with God, caused him to be willing even to offer his son up in obedience and faith. He didn't get saved because he offered his son. He was able to do that because he already was saved. Keep the horse in front of the cart. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. That's all true. But verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Let me give you another one, and this one I can't quote so well. Titus chapter 3. I can quote a lot of it, but not all of it. But Titus chapter 3, verses 5, 6, and 7. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Then verse 8 comes along and says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. So in other words, Jesus says, a tree is known by its fruit. I got news for you. If you dig up a tree's roots and expose them, you're going to harm the tree. But if I see a tree with really good fruit, what am I to believe? But the roots must be healthy. Good fruit means good root. And you read Psalm 15, it's not talking about what you have to do to be saved. It's telling you the way that saved people behaved. How believers behave. And I felt such a burden. I actually could hear in the background that spiritual song. Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. And I felt a trembling as I looked at scripture after scripture that talks about the grace of God, the freeness of salvation, but not a cheap salvation, a salvation that transforms, empowers, and produces a life that is new. It's all of grace, folks. You're not saved by works, but you're not saved without them either. You want to look for the evidence of grace. You want to look for the evidence. And that's what James tells us in chapter 2 about Abraham. He believed God when God gave him a promise, and that was imputed unto him for righteousness. And later on, he obeyed God, and that showed his faith. James says, you show me your faith without your works, but I'll show you my faith by my works. Okay, that's the crux of the matter. So, I've given you a lot of work to do, if you will. If you want, just take it home and wad it up and throw it away. Prefer you not do it in front of me. But otherwise, I've offered to you a great demonstration in Scripture of the preeminence of Jesus. How important He is. How He is everything. And what faith in Christ ought to do. How it ought to transform us. Paul could not talk about all these wonderful attributes of Christ without saying, you better be steadfast. You better continue in the faith and stay grounded and settled, and don't let anyone move you away from the hope of the gospel. Don't become presumptuous. Don't become careless. Don't become lazy. And the difficulty is those passages which some people try to say, oh, you'll lose your salvation. You can sin it away. What's happening is God is doing two things. And I have to say this a lot of times in the book of Hebrews. In the same message, He is waking up sleepy, indifferent Christians, waking them up to make their calling and election sure. And at the same time, He's taking people who are presumptuous, careless, naming the name of Christ but not departing from iniquity, and stirring them up and giving them the fear of God, like the old hymn says, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Yeah. And there are people in churches today, I don't know if there's any in here right now, I don't know if somebody's going to hear this on the internet, but there may be some wonderful churchgoer who's a nice guy, who does a lot of things right, and has been faithful to the church, and names Christ's name, but they're not born again. They're going through the motions of a nice ethics and moral society. It's sprinkled with religion, and it seems to honor God in the words that are said, and the rituals that are performed, but they haven't been born again. And Jesus says, you have to be born again. You must be born anew. You must be made a new creation in Christ Jesus, or you're not one of His. The real faith you have is what you have when you're in the dark, when nobody else is looking. And I leave those words to you for you to seek in the Scriptures and to seek the heart of God and how you are to respond. Heavenly Father, I've said all I can say. And I just pray that your word will continue to speak. That you'll give us encouragement of the greatness of our Savior and the greatness of our salvation, the greatness of the kingdom of Christ. And that we would have fruitful works and walk worthy of the Lord. That we would love those who share with us this faith, this love, and this hope. But most of all, that we share Christ as center in our life. Father, if there's anyone here who's been sleepy, careless, or presumptuous, please wake them up. Gently but firmly wake them up so they can walk as children of the day and not be caught on this battlefield of life in their pajamas, that they may put on the whole armor of God. And Father, I pray if there be someone here who has not known Christ and they've only been a good and nice religious person, or not even that, maybe they're just an occasional religious person. Help them to know religion is not their salvation. Church is not their salvation. Only Christ can be. And may they consult you and seek you through Jesus Christ so that their sins can be washed away, so that they can be born again and Christ live in their hearts by faith. Please do your work, Father. Give faith where it's needed. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please take your hymn books? And let's turn to number 234. We're going to sing the first and the last verse. 234. We're going to crown Him with many crowns.
standing, if you may, if you can.